And I thought Stacy did a wonderful job worshiping God through sign. Thank you. It was awesome. Well, good morning. I'm glad to be in church. You know what? Vera, would you stand up? And Andrea, would you stand up? I just have on my heart to say something. You met, where did you meet Andrea?
Here,
just give a little testimony. Tell us what happened.
Good morning, Trinity and Outpost. My family. Yes.
Good morning.
I met Andrea, I think it was 2 years ago. Was it 2 years, Andrea?
Yeah, it'll be 2 years in April, so it's we're a year and a half-ish.
Okay, well, it was 2 years ago. Trinity Community Church was having a church-wide or community-wide picnic. Little Michael was there, and Michael wanted to stay on the playground. So I didn't get a chance to really fellowship with those that were at the picnic. So towards the end of the picnic, Michael still wanted to go to the playground while everyone else was leaving. And so there on the bench, on one end was Andrea, mm-hmm. and on the other end, it was me. Michael walked up to us. And he looked at Andrea. He said, "This is my grandmother." And he looked at Ben, and he said, "Come on, you want to play?" And so we're sitting there. So Andrea and I started talking and sharing. And Andrea shared with me that she did not grow up in church.
And that I was concerned about this. I knew I wanted a place for my son to have that experience. I didn't have it. So it was in God's hands in that moment, because it was not my nature to speak with someone that I didn't know. The most would have been, you know, the kids are having fun, kind of have a nice day thing. And I started asking her what she was doing there and what was her shirt about. She had a t-shirt from the
church.
Yeah. Yes. And so she told me about that church and the Outpost Church, and we exchanged information. And she said, "I attend both churches. I love both churches, so I alternate each week." And Outpost was rather close to me. And so within about, I guess, one or two Sundays from then, Ben and I started coming to Outpost. And we've been involved in our new church family that we love and adore. And Michael and Ben are very good buddies. And they're just, when we walked in, Michael ran up and hugged Ben. And, you know, it's awesome. And it's done a lot for mommy, too. I really enjoy having an extended church family that I haven't known before, and it took me too long. But I love Vera, and I told her, you know, it was so out of my character to do that, and was so much enjoyed speaking with her, and the message she left on my answering machine just... I saved it. I listened to it. Her voice, she was so sweet and so kind on my answer machine, reminding me where we had met and reminding about the church service. And anyway, it's awesome.
So Andrea and Ben has been here ever since then, and now she's had the opportunity to meet both my church families. So I'm thankful to God for that. Praise God.
Amen. Thank you. Andrea, if you want, you can go ahead and share too.
I think I didn't need a microphone. So
no, that was awesome. So I just, I think it's a beautiful story. And don't underestimate a kindness to a complete stranger. Just greeting someone, talking to someone, sharing your heart, sharing Christ. You know, in the back of church, we have these little yellow cards. We have a website called alittlehope.com. And we figure everybody needs a little hope, right? So we hand out those cards at a gas pump. You're filling up your card. Just give that card to someone. And you never know where that person is in their heart, in their life, in their situation, how needy they are, how desperate they are, how ready they are for the seeds of God. And they might just go home and then watch that little 3-minute video, and no telling what God can do.
Amen.
So Andrea, we are so blessed that you and Benjamin are part of our church family.
And we feel exactly the same way. And we brought his sister with us today, We get her sometimes for visits, and she has come with us, and she loves the fact that you have a middle school age group over there. She thinks that's pretty neat, so amen.
Amen. Praise be to God. Well, my message this morning is called New and Better, and I'm going to do something. It's going to follow kind of a theme of Thanksgiving, and I have quite a bit of information I've been studying, so I need to be a little stricter to my notes than I normally am, so forgive me for that. But the thesis of the message this morning, by the way, who could use some new and better in their life? So our thesis is this: God is about the business of bringing his people to something new and better. I just think that God intends good things for his people, and God intends forward progress and upward progress, and God has something new and better intended. So this past week, of course, was Thanksgiving. Happy Thanksgiving. Hope you had a good turkey day. And our family gets together. When we all get together, there's almost 50 of us. And so we play games and events. In the past couple years, I've been putting together a Thanksgiving quiz. And we have a little quiz. I make a PowerPoint, and it's multiple choice. And then we have prizes, whoever gets the most answers right. And we kind of learn a little bit. The kids learn about Thanksgiving. So I was doing study about Thanksgiving and reading and studying about the pilgrims. And the story, when they came to America, is really quite an amazing and a remarkable story. And so since I've been thinking about it so much, I thought I'd just share a little bit. So I have four observations from the Thanksgiving story. And the first observation is this: the pilgrims were seeking something new and something better. Now, just in the way of a little bit of background, a little bit of the backstory, King Henry VIII was king of England for 38 years, from 1509 to 1547. And if you know much about history, this guy was just, he was kind of a trip, okay? In 1534, King Henry makes the decision to separate from the Roman Catholic Church, and he begins his own church called the Church of England. And he declares himself the supreme head of the Church of England. In other words, he's the boss, and whatever he says goes. Now, the fact is, this separation from the Catholic Church was motivated much more by King Henry's political and marital and personal issues than it was by any doctrinal or theological issues. The fact is, King Henry did not get along with the Pope. They did not have a good relationship. Was defined by disagreement and tension and anger. And it was these disagreements with the Pope that led to the separation from the Roman Catholic Church. It should be noted that King Henry was given to shenanigans. And the primary reason he separated from the Pope and from the Roman Catholic Church was because his first wife was a woman named Catherine of Aragon, and he wanted to divorce her. And so he solicited the Pope for an annulment, and the Pope refused to give an annulment to this marriage, which the king didn't like. Well, he ended up divorcing Catherine of Aragon against the wishes and blessing of the church. He went on to have six different marriages. Remember the song, Henry VIII? I'm Henry VIII, I am. Henry VIII, I am, I am. I've been married to the girl next door, and I've been married many times before. Well, you're not supposed to do that in the Catholic Church, right? Besides his six marriages, he had many extramarital affairs. And all this accumulated tension led to this disagreement between him and the Pope. So what did King Henry do? What any good king would do, who disagrees with his church and disagrees with the Pope, you separate and you start your own church. And you declare yourself the head of the new church. That way you can approve your own actions no matter what you do, right? And among other such initiatives, one thing that King Henry did is he instituted within the English Constitution this theory known as the divine right of kings. And this was essentially the total consolidation of power, political power and religious power, vested in one man, the king of England. So he declares himself to be, you know, this divine right of kings. And this idea, the divine right of kings, asserted that the king of England is subject to no earthly authority. He derives his right to rule and make any decisions he makes directly from God himself. And therefore, the king is not subject to the will of his people. He's not subject to the aristocracy or any other estate of the realm. It implies that only God can judge the unjust king, if there's any injustice, and that any attempt to dispose, dethrone, restrict his powers, to disagree with the king, is contrary to the will of God and constitutes a sacrilegious act. And because of this, charges of treason and heresy were commonly used to squash dissent. And when you disagreed with the king, you were often executed without trial. So guess what? If you were a citizen of England at the time, you were required to be a member of the Church of England. It was the only official church. You were required to believe the doctrines and teachings of the Church of England. You were required to worship God the way King Henry said that you must worship God. And you were required to submit to the king as the supreme head of the church. You had no other options. And so, as you can only imagine, this created a very difficult situation for many believers in Christ, people that truly love God and wanted to worship God and didn't necessarily agree with many of the teachings and doctrines and theology of the Church of England. The fact is, many true Christians saw the church as an evil institution. So there was a growing discontent among many people. And these people became known as the religious separatists or the Puritans, because they wanted to separate from the Church of England and they wanted to purify both the teachings and the ceremonies of the church that they didn't agree with. And because these people were resisting submission to the king, to the country, to the Church of England, persecutions arose, and so these people would frequently be persecuted. They were not allowed to worship God the way they wanted to. They were often beaten. They were often put in jail and persecuted in many different ways. So on September 6th, 1620, see, this is just a little background, what was motivating these people to get out of England. We want to find a new world, a new place where we can go and we can worship God and have the freedom to worship God the way that we want to worship. So September 6, 1620, a small ship called the Mayflower leaves Plymouth, England, carrying 102 of these religious separatists or Puritans, and they set sail for this new world motivated by three primary promises. One was the promise of religious freedom. Two is the promise of financial opportunity and prosperity. And three was the promise of land ownership. So they voyage for how many days? Does anybody know? How many days did they sail? Very good. But you were at the Ingracia family. 66 days. So on November 11th, 1620, the Mayflower lands at Cape Cod, Massachusetts. Now, by the way, they were aiming at Virginia. They intended to put a colony in Virginia, they hit about 650 miles north, which I'm going to talk about this in a few minutes. It's not a good deal. You don't want to land in New England on November 11th, November, December, January, February. I mean, the worst time of year to get there. I actually looked at a map, and I thought, if you're going to be 650 miles off, if they would have hit south 600, they would have hit about Orlando, Florida. Okay? Which, I think would have made a radical difference in the way this whole story unfolds. So the first winter is incredibly harsh and difficult. I'm going to talk more about that in a few minutes. So in the fall of 1621, they've been there about a year. They planted their fields and their crops. They get their first harvest in. And so they decide to have this time of thanksgiving to God for the blessing of their first harvest. So they have a three-day feast commemorating a celebration and thanksgiving to God. And as accounted by an attendee at that feast, what we know is the first Thanksgiving, a man named Edward Winslow wrote that there were 90 Native Americans there and 53 pilgrims, because only 53 pilgrims were still alive. Almost half of them had died the first winter. And it was only later in 1863 that President Abraham Lincoln declared the last Thursday of November Thanksgiving Day, which was a national day, national holiday ever since then. And Abraham Lincoln said, "This is a day of thanksgiving and praise to our beneficent Father." So point one is this: the pilgrims were seeking something new and better. That brings me to my second point. It's often the difficult circumstances of our life that prepare us to move from the old thing we've been living with to the new and better thing that God has intended for us. Isn't it true that most people, we tend to be like water. We follow the path of least resistance, right? And unless my present situation becomes so uncomfortable, so disruptive and difficult, my tendency might be to just to stay where I'm at. But when things become that difficult, it motivates me to consider the possibility of change, you see. Look at the difficult circumstances that the pilgrims were confronted with that motivated them to take such radical action in the hope and opportunity to create a new life for them and their children. I mean, it's a pretty big deal what they did, right? It's a difference between going on a vacation for a week or going away for a month. I mean, to uproot your children, your family, to take a few possessions that you can carry, to get on a boat and go somewhere you've never been before, you don't know what it is, you don't know where. I mean, to radically uproot and upend and change your life, it's pretty amazing what they did. They were being told by the Church of England what they had to believe and how they had to worship God. The church was being directed by King Henry VIII, who was essentially saw as a lustful, egotistical, harsh, and very insecure man, which he was. And because they dared to protest against what they saw as these injustices against their faith, they were seen as treasonous against king, country, and church. And they were often harassed, fined, and even sent to jail. When they felt they could no longer tolerate this difficult situation in England, they chose to flee to Holland. Did you know that? The pilgrims left England. They went to Holland for 12 years. And they tried to settle there until the situation in Holland became so difficult. That's when they got on the Mayflower and came to America. So they spent 12 years in Holland first to try to work it out. But guess what? 12 years in Holland became profoundly difficult also. they did have religious freedom in Holland, and they had their own church. They were able to worship God the way they wanted to worship God. They had a pastor named Pastor John Robinson. But because they were immigrants in Holland, they were significantly discriminated against and forced to work in very low-paying jobs. So they began to lose, and they began to lose their children to the culture of Holland, which was very licentious. Right? The culture your kids grow up in tend to influence your kids, right? So they were very concerned about this. A man named William Bradford, who was a passenger on the Mayflower, who would later become the first governor of the Plymouth colony, he wrote this, "One of all the sorrows most heavy to be borne in Holland was that many of the children influenced by these conditions and the great licentiousness of the young people of the country and the many temptations of the city were led by evil example into dangerous courses, getting the reins off their necks and leaving their parents. Some became soldiers, others embarked upon voyages by sea, and others upon worse courses, tending to dissoluteness and the danger of their souls, to the great grief of the parents and the dishonor of God." So they saw their posterity would be in danger to degenerate and become corrupt. So they decided, we've got to get the heck out of Holland. And they had heard about this new land, this new place called America, this place of prosperity and abundance and religious freedom. So given their situation in Holland, they go about the business of making this transition through a series of events. They gather up money. They hire this man that has a ship called the Mayflower, and they set sail for America. That brings me to my third point, which is this. The path from the old to the new is often littered with challenges along the way. Well, let me just go ahead. I'll show you this video right here. Take a look at this video. Have we got the video, guys?
On Friday, December 15th, 1620, with its cargo of sickened and sea-weary passengers and crew, the Mayflower sailed west towards the dark, wintry shore that awaits them.
They arrive just at the worst possible time. A winter is just coming in.
The Mayflower had to anchor a mile offshore because the harbor at Plymouth wasn't deep enough to let the ship right up, so that they had to ferry the supplies, the goods, so slowly in from the Mayflower.
Everything was wrong. I mean, they had to reach the shore by wading through ice-cold water, and they caught cold and they died.
They had just set to work building a 21-square-foot common house when the temperature dropped and the weather closed in mercilessly. One by one, the weakened immigrants began to succumb to dysentery, pneumonia, tuberculosis, exposure. By February, people were dying in droves. Some huddled in the makeshift settlement, with more back on the Mayflower, which had been converted to a hospital for the sick and a hospice for the dying.
The conditions on board that ship must have been absolutely awful. That sweet ship, the Mayflower, by the end it was like a death house on the water. Of 18 couples that came over, only three remained intact. Everywhere you have widows and widowers and orphans. So there's no one who is not grieving, who is not mourning someone.
By the spring, half of them are dead. 50-some people die that first year.
So So the conditions were unbelievably harsh that first winter. By November 1621, after they'd been there 1 year, only 53 pilgrims were left alive to celebrate the first Thanksgiving. Of the 19 adult women that 102 passed, 19 were women that came originally. 14 died the first winter, and one died the next spring. So at the first Thanksgiving, there were only four women left. Presumably, those four women did most of the cooking for the 150, 140 people. By the way, something that I thought was interesting is they intended to leave 6 weeks earlier than they did. Originally, two ships were going to sail together, the Mayflower and another ship called the Speedwell. And the Speedwell, as they were leaving Holland, sprung a leak, so they had to stop for like 10 days and fix this ship. They go a little ways and it springs another leak. Three times the Speedwell. They lost 6 weeks. Finally, they decide, we're going to go ahead. We can't wait anymore. So some people from the Speedwell get on the Mayflower, and they decide who's going, and now it's down to one ship, the Mayflower. So they're leaving 6 weeks late. That fact alone is very, very significant, because they land November 11th at Cape Cod. As I mentioned, like the worst time of winter is setting in, right? If they would have got there 6 weeks earlier, they would have landed like in late September. And I believe those 6 weeks right there, they would have had 6 weeks of reasonable weather to like kind of prepare for winter and get things ready, you know? So I think there's a chance many more people may have lived if they could have been on time. And as I mentioned earlier, they missed 650 miles to the north if they could have only missed 650 miles to the south. Now, remember my third point here. My third point is the path from the old to the new, right? God has something new and better. They were in a place where they intuitively knew whatever we have going on in our life, there's something new and better. God has something new for us. So they set out on this journey toward the new and better. Now you would think, if God has something new and better for me, then the path between where I am and this new and better thing should be a smooth path, right? You would think God would open the way and level the path and get all the obstacles out of the way so I can move right into the new thing. Well, the point being, I just think it's significant that sometimes there are significant challenges between where you are and the new and better thing that God has intended. You see? I have no doubt that they were sincerely spiritual people, authentic, godly, spiritual people. They loved God. They wanted to serve God. They wanted God's will in their life. I have no doubt they were praying people. I have no doubt they prayed their way through. Do you think they made these decisions lightly to uproot their families, to get on the ship, to go somewhere they don't? I think they prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed, trying to figure out, God, are we supposed to do this? Is this what you want us to do? So I have no doubt that they apprehended the heart and the mind of God, and that they came to the place where they believed that this is what God was leading them to do. And further, I have no doubt that God truly was leading them in this plan. But notice that God led them on a path that would prove to be profoundly difficult and challenging. And thus, the third point, the path from the old to the new is often littered with challenges along the way. I've just come to see this, to understand this, to believe this. You know, that there's a scripture, I think Jesus said it, right? Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, "Broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be who find it. But narrow is the way that leads to life, and few there be who find it." See, I think one of the reasons that God's path is narrow, the path that leads to life, the reason it's narrow is because it requires something of us. Said another way, God's way is not necessarily always the easy way. I might advocate that sometimes when we follow God's path, God's plan and will for our life, we go right into obstacle and difficulty and challenge and hardship. It's like, why does God do that? Like, God, if you want me over there in that new place, why don't you just give me an easy path? It'd be so much easier. But just the point I'm making, I just see that sometimes there is challenge standing between where you are and where God's trying to take you. Amen. So I think it informs us. We can't give up too easy. We have to be committed to the path and where we believe God is taking us, where we think God is calling us, and we need to see it through. By the way, I made a note here that sometimes these obstacles can be self-inflicted. I just want to mention that. One of my favorite stories in the Bible, Luke 15, the pig pen. As we know, the Jewish boy ends up in the pig pen, right? He decides, I can live my life without my dad. Give me my share of the inheritance. He goes his own way. He goes down, down, down through a series of events. He ends up in the pig pen. And I would advocate, I just love this thought. I would just advocate that the pig pen is a very, very beautiful place. Because the pig pen, for so many of us, becomes the gateway back to God. And until and unless we get in the pig pen, we don't come to the place where we're willing to admit how much we need God. Maybe my way don't work that good after all. Maybe I need God's way.
Amen.
You see? If I had to choose a proof text here, I thought of Isaiah chapter 43, verse 18 and 19. Forget the former things. Do not dwell on the past. See, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs up. Do you not perceive it? Now, if I stopped right there and did a survey of the congregation, it's how many people here would want to sign up for this? God say, forget the former things. Don't dwell on the past. I'm doing a new thing. It's going to spring up. Who wants to sign up? Oh, yeah, sign me up, God. Sign me up. But then look at verse 19 here, the end of the verse. I think it's fascinating. He says, I'm making a way in the wilderness and streams in the wasteland. See, it implies something. It implies you're not in a good place. You're in the wilderness, in other words, or you're in the wasteland. But God has the ability to make a way through the wilderness, you see. There's difficulty, there's challenge. The wilderness presumably is not necessarily a good place or a delightful place. God can make streams in the wasteland. Praise be to God.
Amen.
And it brings me to my fourth point, which is this, which is essentially the thesis of my message. God is about the business of bringing his people to something new and better. God is always about the business of moving his people towards something new and better. So I did a quick survey of the Bible. I thought of Abraham. It's as if God said to this man, Abraham, where you're at, Abraham, your station in life, what's going on in your life, it isn't good enough. God's essentially saying, I have something new and better for you. Come outside and look up, see all those stars? I'm going to do something. I've got a plan. So I want you to leave your country and go to a land that I'm going to show you. So Abraham begins his journey as he moves toward the new and better thing that God has intended. Then I thought of Moses. Moses has been camping on the backside of the desert for 40 years. And God shows up one day in the burning bush and basically says to Moses, I have something new and better, Moses, for your life. And then the people of Israel had been in Egypt for 400 years, right, in bondage and slavery. And God shows up through the prophet Moses and says, basically, people of God, I have something new and better for you. When God found Gideon, you know where Gideon was? He was down in a hole in the ground hiding. And the angel of the Lord appears to him. Says, greetings, mighty warrior. The angel basically tells Gideon, I have something new and better. Come on, follow me. And then I thought of King Saul, God's people under King Saul. King Saul, his heart turned away from the Lord. He's not following God. He's not obeying the Lord. And God basically says, I have something new and better than this. So he leads the prophet Samuel to anoint the young boy David, who would become the new and better king. This concept of God leading us towards something new and better, I think, implies something. And what it implies, just this concept of a gap. And you've heard me talk about this before. I just like this concept of the gap. The gap implies that there's a space, a distance between where I am and where I need to be. There's a gap between where I am and where God is taking me. There's a gap between where I am and the new and better thing that God has intended. And so, let me share a few scriptures with you here. And I'm just going to share three examples from you, from the Bible. Three examples of the new and better things that God has intended for his people. And the first one I'm just going to call a new humanity. I just started looking up passages in the Bible where the scripture talks about God doing something new and something better. And so there's this beautiful passage, Ephesians chapter 2. And Paul is talking about the distinction between the Gentiles and the Jews, the people of God versus the Gentiles, who are far away from God. Verse 11, therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised, that would probably be virtually all of us in this room, right? We're the Gentiles. Are there any Jewish believers here this morning? We're Jews in our hearts. Our hearts have been circumcised. Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, which is done in the body by human hands. Verse 12, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near, don't you love that, by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups, the Jews and the Gentiles, see, through Christ, he's made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself, and here's the phrase, one new humanity. His purpose was to create within himself one new humanity. See, God's doing a new thing, a better thing, out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who are near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Praise be to God. Amen. My second example is a new you. And I appreciated during worship, if you remember, Krista said, one of the things I love about being a Christian, where's Krista? She said the very words, that God makes you a new you. Isn't that what you said? You literally become a new person. God has something new and better. Look at this, Ephesians chapter 4. So I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do. See, you're Christians now. You're believers. So we shouldn't live like pagans, Gentiles, people that don't even know God. In the futility of their thinking, verse 18, they are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity, and they are full of greed. That, however, is not the way of life you have learned. When you heard about Christ, you were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught with regard to your former way of life, look at this, to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Now, I was going to read the second half of this passage, and I decided to skip it because it's kind of lengthy. But just trust me, if you want a good read, read Ephesians chapter 4 this week. Because notice where I'm ending there in verse 24. If you go on to verse 25 through verse 32, it's kind of interesting because Paul enumerates seven ways, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, seven ways that a person becomes new when Christ comes into your life, something new and something better. Notice he says in verse 22, put off your old self. Verse 24, put on the new self. And when you put on the new self, seven things happen. And I broke it down, the passage here. First he says, don't lie anymore. Speak the truth. See, so when Christ comes into your life, this is something that you become new. We talk different. God empowers us to be new and better in the way that we speak, you see. Then he says, control your anger. God empowers us to control our anger. Number three, he says, don't steal anymore, but work with your hands. So God creates a work ethic in us, you see. These are all ways that he makes us new. Number four, he says, don't let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouth, but only that which is fit to encourage others that you're speaking to. Number five, don't grieve the Holy Spirit. Number six, I love this one. He says, get rid of something. And he names 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 specific things to get rid of. Get rid of bitterness and rage, anger, brawling, slander, and malice. That scripture, verse 31, inspires hope in me. Because it proves that if you're a believer in Christ and there's something still in your life that you intuitively know should not be there, you see, it's possible to get rid of something that ought not be in your life. And number seven, he says, be kind, compassionate, and forgiving. Amen. So Jesus changes our very nature. He empowers us to be kind, compassionate people. Amen. He empowers us when we're at a park on a bench to be kind to a complete stranger. And I said I had three examples. My third one and my last one is a new world. My message is called New and Better. God intends something new and better. So I'm just sharing three examples here. The Bible teaches us that God is about the business of literally creating a new world. Did you know that? Within Reform theology, there's four great movements that kind of kind of painting with a broad brush that help us understand Reformed theology, captured in these four words: creation, God created everything, then there was the fall, that's the next big significant defining development, right, in the plan of God. Man falls into sin. So number three, God puts into motion his redemptive plan, not only for humanity, but for the entire universe. And number four is restoration. We are moving toward a day when everything will be restored, you see. And if I had to choose a proof text, I love Revelation chapter 21. Those four words, by the way, it's just occurring to me, are very complementary. Can you go back for a moment to the four words? Just to the theme of the message: new and better. In other words, number two, God said, okay, the fall occurred. This is unacceptable to me. So I'm going to launch my redemptive plan, and I am now about the business of creating something new and better. God is making this whole thing new and better. Revelation 21, verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne say, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He who was seated on the throne said, this should have been my thesis for my message. I'm making everything new. Amen. I'm making everything new. See, so how could it be that God doesn't have something new and better intended for us, intended for your life? Because he's making everything new. Then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. Here's my conclusion. I just want to say a few words. We've looked at four points, okay? The pilgrims were seeking something new and something better. So in the way of application, can I ask you, are you seeking something new and something better? Like the pilgrims of old, they're living in this situation under King Henry and the Church of England, and persecution and difficulty, hardship. And their situation is informing them, something's wrong, something's wrong. God must have something new and better than this. Like, is there something, some area of your life that's informing you, you intuitively sense something's wrong? Like, God, you have to have something better than this, whatever this is. Like, do you believe God intends something new and better? Number two, it's often the difficult circumstances of our life that prepare us to move from the old thing we've been living with to the new and better thing that God has intended for us. Is there a situation in your life, there's growing tension, growing difficulty, confusion, disorientation, pain, and it's informing you? Like, this is becoming more and more disruptive. I'm becoming more and more open to the possibility of something new, God. Like, what do you want to do here? Where are you going to take me, God? How do I close this gap between where I am and where I need to be? Number three, the path from the old to the new is often littered with challenges along the way. Do you know that? Amen. Don't think that just because God is leading you to something new doesn't mean there won't be challenges along the way. The most immediate example that I think of is my wife and I. We've been married 33 years. Most of you know something of our story. We are a living miracle. I believe, the fact that we're still together. At least the first half of our marriage was a total disaster. And when I say that, you don't even understand what I mean. It was like, whatever you're thinking, multiply it times 10, it was like that bad. It was really, really bad. We were right on the verge of the utter destruction of our family, our marriage, and the possibility of our lives. And I think we both knew, whatever this is, like, this sucketh. This is not good. See, God uses the difficult circumstances to prepare your heart for the change that he's bringing about, to get you ready, to get moving, you see. And so we got into this therapeutic process, and guess how long? We went for over 6 years through this therapeutic process that was profoundly difficult. It was not easy. You see, but we were moving from the old to something new, and the path was littered with challenges and difficulty. But we kept moving forward by God's grace. So don't be surprised if there's challenges along the way as you move toward and seek and pursue the new thing God has intended. And number four, our thesis, God is about the business of bringing his people to something new and better. So just a few questions here in closing. Do you believe God wants to move you towards something new and better in your life? Question two, do you have a sense of what God might want to make new and better in your life? There's somebody here, maybe, and you know that your relationship with alcohol is unhealthy. Could it be that God wants something new and better? Maybe your marriage, I don't know what it is. I don't even want to start naming stuff. But I'm not sure, but if I was a betting man, I'd bet a nickel. We could go around the room and probably every one of us could identify an area of our life where I think I could use some new and better in this part of my life. Sometimes God uses the difficult and painful places of our lives to disrupt us with the way it is as he prepares us for the new and better place he wants to take us. Are you disrupted enough by the old stuff that maybe you're ready to consider moving toward the new thing God has for you? And there may be challenges standing between you and the new and better thing God has intended for your life. Are you willing to face these difficult challenges as you move toward the new and better thing? And then just right at the very end, I'll just name it. I was gonna invite you. Well, who cares? We're having fun, right? Just can anybody think of, I started to make a list, but I knew I wouldn't have time, of things that God wants to make new in your life. Okay, like for example, I thought of Romans chapter 12, verse 2. Do not conform any longer to the patterns of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. God intends us to have a new mind, you see. If you start looking around the Bible, oh my goodness, you find all these passages where God says, I have this for you new. I have a new mind for you. I have a new way of talking. You're going to talk new. I have a new way for you to understand money and finances. I have a new way for you to relate to your enemies. I have a new way for you to be a husband, what that means now. There's something new, a new way, what it means to be a wife, a father, a mother. Guess what? God has a new way for us to understand and experience sex. God has a new way for us to understand and relate to the poor and needy around us. On and on it goes. God intends something new. Should I close with something silly? I stumbled across this. The band can come on up. Remember the show The Jeffersons? I used to love The Jeffersons. Does anybody remember the theme song of The Jeffersons? Moving on up. I thought, ooh, that maybe could be the title of this message. Because I feel like, in a way, God wants us to move up. Moving on up. Like, where you're at, don't stay there. Like, God wants to move us up. Well, we're moving on up to the east side, to a deluxe apartment in the sky. We're moving on up to the east side. We finally got a piece of the pie. Fish don't fry in the kitchen. Took a whole lot of trying just to get up that hill. Now we're up in the big leagues, getting our turn at bat. As long as we live, it's you and me, baby. And there ain't nothing wrong with that. And we're moving on up to the east side, to a deluxe apartment in the sky. Moving on up to the east side, we finally got a piece of the pie. I'm advocating that God wants to move us on up. Praise be to God. Well, let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you, God, that you do intend good things for us, that you are about the business of creating something new and better, and you have initiated your redemptive plan. And Lord, you intend something new and better for each and every one of us. And in the same way, I just feel like it's a beautiful metaphor of the pilgrims and what they did, who they were as the people of God, and how you worked in their lives and their situation as you moved them from their situation and where they were. You wanted to move them up to something new. And there were challenges and difficulties, but they saw it through because you are faithful. And Lord, I pray for every person here this morning that you would speak to our hearts, God, that you would create us within us a compliance, a humility, a submission, a heart to cooperate with you, God, in what you want to do in us and through us. I pray that we would be willing to move from where we are to where you're taking us. I pray for our church, and I pray for Trinity Church, Lord, that we continue to move toward the new and the better that you have intended. Let me just say, with heads bowed and eyes closed, it just occurs to me that our brothers and sisters of Trinity are like the pilgrims, because they're on this journey. They've been called to move from where they were to something new, something better. And there's challenges and difficulties along the way. But God is faithful. And God's going to see you guys through. And in Jesus' name, we bless you as your brothers and sisters on this journey. And we're excited for the opportunity to be part of the journey with you as we visit together and worship God together. We thank you, Holy God, for this table, for the opportunity to partake of communion. Jesus said, as often as you do this, do it in remembrance of me. So we give you thanks, Jesus, for your broken body, your shed blood, and what it has accomplished for us. We say that we love you, O God. We give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's receive communion as we worship, and then I'm going to come back and close with a prayer. Thank you.